The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Thanks for leading us, Mark, and thank you for worshiping God this morning. And we're going to keep worshiping Him now by going to His Word. And just take some time to look at His Word, study His Word, and see what God has to say to us this morning through His Word. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We're spending the summer. Every summer, we go through a book of the Bible, just kind of, chapter by chapter. And this summer, we're in the book of Genesis. And so we're going through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter. Last week, Pastor Brett spoke on the flood, and great sermon about all that. And now we're in Genesis chapter 11, really pretty well-known story, the Tower of Babel. So let's look at that story found in Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9, and then we're going to talk about the story. This is what the Word of God says. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Well, we come to a place in the Genesis narrative, the place of confusion, the place of division, of separation. This is a story about separation. It's a story about scattering. This story about the scattering of the people over the face of the earth actually serves two purposes in the Genesis story, the larger Genesis story, the larger human story. It serves two purposes, the story does. The first and overarching purpose of this story in the narrative is to explain the ancient question that they asked. Why are there people all over the world who speak different languages? Good question. The story explains it. That's the overarching purpose of the story. But there is another purpose, a second purpose, I would say a deeper and grander purpose behind this story. And we'll get to that. Wait for it. By the end of the sermon, we'll get to that. Second purpose. You have to remember that all the stories in the Genesis narrative build on each other. They are all linked. They are all put together for a specific purpose. So every story kind of, in some ways, sets up the next story. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the story of creation, and the story of creation sets up the story of the fall, and the story of the fall sets up the story of the first murder, and the story of the first murder then sets up the story of the propagation of evil and eventually the flood, and the story of the flood sets up the story of the Tower of Babel and so forth and so on. And laced through all of those stories is the biggest story of them all, the grandest story, the story which is really the story of the whole Bible, capital T, capital S, the big story. It's laced through all these stories, and that is the story of God's grace. God's grace. It's in there the whole way through. You see, when we think of God's grace, the problem is we tend to think of the New Testament, and we think of what Jesus did on the cross, and we think of the writings of Paul, where Paul says that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved, not by works, so that none can boast. And that's certainly true. The New Testament is about the grace of God and what Jesus did on the cross and Paul's writings, no doubt about that. But you have to understand that God's grace was there from the very beginning. God's grace is laced through all the stories from Genesis all the way to Revelation. For instance, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation, and God describes the garden. And the garden is wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's perfect, and it's all good, all good. And you read that story, and you say, that doesn't sound like the world I live in. That doesn't sound anything like my life, all perfect, all wonderful, all good. Well, wait for Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall, and sin comes into the world, and it explains a lot, doesn't it? It begins to explain the world you live in, Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and sin comes into the world, and God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, from that perfect place. He sends them out, but even there, there's grace, because God blocks the way to the tree of life, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their fallen state. God doesn't want that to happen, so he blocks the way. You see, it's an act of grace that he blocks the way. And then he makes clothing for them out of animal skins, this kind of picture of God. He's still taking care of them, but they have broken the rules. They have turned their back on God. They have thumbed their nose at God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is still loving them. He's still caring for them. He's still protecting them. It's God's grace. And then the story of the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. You know the story. And God banishes Cain as well. He sends him away, and Cain laments, oh, if you send me away, someone is going to kill me. I'm going to die. And God says, no. God puts his mark on Cain and says to Cain, no one will be able to touch you. No one will be able to harm you. You see right there, God's grace. Even for a murderer, it's God's grace. That's what the story is about. And then last week we talked about the story of the flood, and God's grace is all over the story of the flood. Noah and the ark. The ark is a symbol of God's grace, of God's baptism, of God's salvation. Even the rainbow at the end, right? Where Pastor Brett said last week. Do you remember what Pastor Brett said last week? No, okay, that's okay. That's okay, neither do I. I had to go look it up. Pastor Brett said last week, right, that in that moment God chose not to be an annihilating God, but a God of grace. It's all over. It's all over the story. And we come to the story today, the story that we call the Tower of Babel, a story of the scattering of the people all over the face of the earth. And from Noah and his family, humankind expands and it grows. But they're basically in one general area, and they have one culture, and they have one language. And because of this unification, because of this focus, because of this togetherness, technology begins to explode. We can relate to that, right? Technology begins to expand. They go from building things using stones piled on each other from the Stone Age, and they're moving now into a higher technology age. They discover the ability to bake bricks. Now you have to understand, it doesn't sound like much to you, but this was a major technological advancement in the scope of human history. The discovery of the way to bake bricks. And they discovered the holding power of tar, the sticking power. So now, instead of piling loose stones on top of each other to build things, now they could put bricks in neat rows and hold them together, which gave them, for the first time in human history, it gave them the ability to build up. You understand? Major technological advancement. That's what the story is describing. Now they can build up. Archaeologists have discovered in the area of Mesopotamia, the area that Genesis chapter 11 is describing, they have discovered these buildings that they built. These are dated back to the Babylonian Empire, which is much more recent than the Tower of Babel story, but still there are these temples that they built with the baked bricks. They're called ziggurats, and they've discovered several of them from the Babylonian Empire. You can see one. I'm going to show you a picture of one right here. That's a ziggurat from the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian king. It looks kind of like the brown brick of First Baptist Church, doesn't it? Anyway, they built it. They were able for the first time to build things up. This one, they estimate, may have been as high as 10 stories high. We have no way of knowing how high the Tower of Babel was. It was much more ancient. It would have been much more primitive. It's probable that the tower that they were trying to build was maybe 3 stories high, which doesn't seem like much to us, but you have to understand that to them, this is the first time in human history that they're able to do this. To them, it was like walking on the moon. I mean, how many of you remember that? most of you weren't born. How many of you remember watching that on the black and white television, right? Walking on the moon. This ability now to build up even two or three stories high was a phenomenon of epic proportions. This was a development of a mind-blowing development for them of epic proportions. And they realized that if we can do this, then now maybe we can do anything. And God says, God sees it, and God says, we have to stop it. Why? I mean, is God against advancement? Is God against progress? Is God against technology? Well, we know he's not against any of those things. He's not against those things. So why does God come down and it says he sees the city and he says, we have to stop this? Why? And then he says, he kind of explains why. He says, because if they can accomplish this magnificent feat, this incredible invention, if they can do this, then none of their plans will be impossible. They'll be able to do anything they plan to do. And God says, and we can't let that happen. Again, it seems a little petty of God, doesn't it? What's wrong? What's wrong with mankind being able to fulfill all their plans? What's wrong with that? Well, it depends on what the plans are, doesn't it? It depends on the plans. What were the plans? What were their plans? Look at verse 4. He says, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we can be close to God? No. So that we can bring glory to God? No. So that we can touch the face of God? No. What does it say? So that we can make a name for ourselves. Those are the plans. Those are their plans. Mankind's plans. What man can accomplish when mankind sets their mind to it. Think about it. What is it? What are the things mankind can accomplish with when they start to make plans? When humankind starts to make plans, what are the things? Well, some great things. I mean, if you think about Plato and Aristotle and Copernicus, when you think about you know, Michelangelo and Mozart, and my personal favorite, Sebastian Bach. When you think of Isaac Newton and Madame Curie and Einstein and Hubble and Schweitzer and Jonas Salk. I mean, great things, beautiful, selfless, pure, noble things that man can accomplish. But then there's also Hitler, isn't there? Yeah, there's also Hitler and Pol Pot and Mussolini and Caesar and Herod. Man's plans. The direction that mankind and man's plans take us, there's genocide and infanticide and rape and murder and nuclear holocaust. Now, most of you are too young to remember, or too young to even know about this, and I may or may not ask you to raise your hands, but actually, I'm too young to know this or remember this. I wasn't alive. But in the 1950s and 60s, there was something called the nuclear scare. Do any of you remember the nuclear scare of the 1950s and 60s? What happened is that that Russia developed a nuclear bomb, just like the United States had. Russia developed it, and so the United States became very afraid of Russia, and actually, Russia was afraid of the United States, vice versa. And it was all building. And in the 1950s, many families in America were building bomb shelters in their backyards. They were building bomb shelters because they were just waiting for Russia to drop the big bomb on the United States. This is a very real thing that happened to your parents and your grandparents. This was going on in the 1950s and 1960s, and it all kind of culminated or kind of crashed into something called the Cuban Missile Crisis in the United States. How many of you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis, and you're not ashamed to admit it, right? Or maybe how many of you read about the Cuban Missile Crisis? 1962, right? Kennedy versus Khrushchev. We definitely had the advantage on the looks side of things, right? Kennedy versus Khrushchev. And the Russians actually shot down an American plane. And if Kennedy had reacted negatively to that, if he had struck back, we now know we were this close in 1962. We were this close to nuclear holocaust. It's true. We were this close to completely wiping each other off the face of the earth. Man's plans. God looks down and says, you know, nothing they plan. God is saying, if something doesn't happen to stop this, they're going to end up right where they're headed with this, let us make a name for ourselves, you see, placing humankind at the center of the universe, at the center of the world. And you thought secular humanism was a new thing. They're saying, let us make mankind a god. We can become the gods of our own universe, the gods of our own world. Let us make a name for ourselves, and God understands that where that always leads, and where it leads is the plans fulfilled of humankind, which is self-annihilation. That's where it leads. They were running 1,000 miles an hour away from God, you understand. And God looks down at it and he says, you know, the earth isn't even completely dry from the flood, and here we are again. They're running 1,000 miles an hour away from God, and where that leads it to is it's self-annihilation. Self-annihilation. And God says, we have to stop it. And so God scatters them. And that was an act of grace, I'm telling you. Because mankind was going to end up right where their plans were taking them. If the story of the flood is, as Brett said it was, Pastor Brett said, and I agree with him, that it is the story of God's annihilation of the earth averted, then the story of the Tower of Babel is the story of man's self-annihilation averted. God scattering them and confusing the languages was an act of grace. Now, the other thing that the story is telling us, I told you that the first thing it's telling us is the reason why there are people scattered all over the earth with different languages and different cultures. The story explains that. But the other thing that the story is doing, the second thing it was doing, I promised you I would tell you before the end of the sermon. That doesn't mean the sermon's about to be over. Don't get your hopes up, okay? I still got another 30 minutes. Anyway, I'm just playing. The other thing that the story tells you, though, and I think the deeper and grander purpose of the story, is that the story actually sets up the next story. The story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 sets up the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Where in Genesis chapter 11, God scatters the people all over the face of the earth and confuses their languages. In Genesis chapter 12, in the call of Abraham, God initiates his plan to bring all the scattered peoples of the earth back together to be one again. Where God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and all the scattered peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. God's plan to bring all the scattered peoples back together. It's where in Christ Jesus, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, there is now Christ Jesus, who is the culmination of the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Christ Jesus, the culmination of that promise that God made to Abraham, that his descendant, Jesus was one of them, that his descendant would bring the whole world together, would bless the whole world. And Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, no more scattered peoples, no more confusion. He says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this is why Jesus tells us, he tells his disciples, he tells us right before he goes to heaven, he says to us, go then and make disciples of all ethne. And the word there, it's the word, my Bible translates nations, it's ethne, all people groups, all the scattered races and tribes and languages over the face of the earth, make them all into disciples of Jesus Christ, where Jesus now, in Jesus Christ, God is taking all the scattering and he is bringing it all back together, making it one under Jesus Christ, his plan to restore them and to bring back health and wholeness. It's in Christ Jesus. It is no mistake, I'm telling you, that at the birth of the church, there was this experience at the birth of the church of a unification of languages, Pentecost. Where at the Tower of Babel story, the people are scattered over the earth and their languages are confused. At Pentecost, they're brought back together and the language is one again. Everyone understands it. That in Christ Jesus, we become one again. This is who we are. This is who we're supposed to be, the church. This is what we are about, making disciples of all ethne, all people groups, all tribes and languages and races over the whole face of the earth, that we share Jesus with them. And in so doing, in sharing Jesus with them, they become our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in his writings, one body, one spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one Savior, one Jesus, one people. Do you see what God is doing again? Over the whole face of the earth, he is bringing all the scattered peoples of the earth, and he is bringing us all back together. Jesus is the one who reverses the Tower of Babel effect. He is the one who reverses it. And it's as big as the world, and it's as ancient as the Tower of Babel. So, what does that mean for us? Great story, Ellis. Way to connect it together. You always find a way to work Jesus in there, right? But what does that mean for us, really? I mean, what does it mean? Well, a couple things I want to leave you with, and then we'll be done. The first thing is that our global vision as Christians becomes extremely important. Global missions and the work we do all over the world with our partners over the world, where we have to begin to see not just us, not just me, not just this room, not just this church, not even just this community, but it's the whole world. The whole world, all the scattered peoples of the earth is our mission, is our task, is our heart cry. So that the work we're doing with our partners, mission partners in England and in Indonesia and all over the world becomes vitally, vitally important. And I think we even need to move even further south to South America and Africa, and we're already in England and Indonesia and Iraq, those places. Philip Jenkins, in his book that's now very well known, called The Next Christendom, he expertly chronicles the movement of Christianity over the last 50 to 100 years, the movement of Christianity south and east, where for the first 200,000 years, more or less, of Christianity, the movement of Christianity was mostly west and Western civilization. And you think of Europe, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, and the United States primarily. So that the major growth of Christianity for the first more or less 2,000 years of Christianity was in the Northern Hemisphere and Western Hemispheres of the world, Europe and the United States. But over the last 100 years, it has rapidly been moving. The growth of Christianity, the movement, the passion, the heat of Christianity has definitely been moving south and east to the Southern Hemisphere, Latin America, South America, Africa, and to the east, India, Indonesia, and of course, China. And that movement is very real, and there's no doubt about it, and that's where Christianity is moving for the next probably 200 years. Part of it is that Christianity and that movement and that global movement is following the movement of population growth, because Europe is dying as far as population goes. England, were it not for immigration, the population of England would be barren by this point. We're not for immigration. England, population-wise, is dying. Same is true for most European countries, France and Germany and all the rest. And to some degree for the United States. Last year the year that ended July 2013, the population growth for the United States was 0.7%. That means the United States population-wise just barely grew. It's the lowest population growth rate for the United States since 1937. And you can see that graph tracks the population growth rate of the United States for the last, since 1953 all the way to 2009. And you see the downward spiral. And this is including immigration. Were it not for immigration, the United States population-wise would be dying. We would be in negative numbers were it not for immigration. The people coming in, so that the population of the United States is basically in a terrible downward spiral. Add to that the fact, don't mean to get depressing this morning, but just a little bit more, the fact that in England, for instance, the rate of growth of Muslims in England itself is growing at an annual rate of 75%. Now, the Muslim population in England is only about 5% right now. But at a growth rate of 75%, the statistics show that within the next 50 years, England will be majority Muslim, if those trends continue. And then you take into the fact that the latest polls out of England show that of those who claim to be Muslim in England, who claim to have Islam as their faith, 82% say that they're devout. 82% say they're devout Muslims, whereas the Christians polled, only 32% call themselves devout Christians, and you start to get the picture of what's happening in England and really throughout all of Europe, Western civilization. Now, hear me well. This is not a hate the Muslims sermon. We don't hate the Muslims. Please don't be a hater. We don't hate Muslims. There are thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of Muslims all over the world who are really good, caring, kind, hardworking people. They're people, okay? We don't hate them. That's not the point of my statistics. But we do believe that Jesus is the answer. We do believe that, don't we? Please tell me you believe that. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who reverses the Tower of Babel effect. Jesus is the one who makes people from all tribes, all races, all backgrounds and all cultures, ultimately Jesus is the one who makes us whole again and who makes us one. We believe that, and if we truly believe that, then this global missions, it becomes vitally important to us. If we truly believe that Jesus is the answer, and we know that population trends are moving south and east, then the gospel must move south and east with those population trends, and that we must take this seriously, this task that we have, this passion that we're supposed to have for helping others to know Jesus. And don't get me started about China. I mean, we could spend an hour just on China. But Hans Rosling, who is a renowned demographer, has studied China in pretty intensely for the last 30 years. And he shows, this one's on TED Talks if you want to look it up, Hans Rosling. He has like a 20-minute presentation on this. But he has shown that in 1950, income of per capita in China was $400. That is, the average person in China made $400 a year in 1950. The average person in the United States in 1950 made $12,000 a year, okay? But remember, that's when a loaf of bread was a nickel, okay? But they made $12,000. In China, $400. The average person in America made 30 times more than the average person in China in 1950. But Hans Rosling has shown, according to the demographics, that by the year 2048, less than 100 years after 1950, in the year 2048, he predicts that China will catch up to the United States and the average income in China will be exactly the same as the average income in the United States. That I'm telling you, that is mind-blowing. Do you understand how quickly that happened? It is absolutely mind-blowing. And so it's absolutely important. Our partnerships with the gospel movement in China and Indonesia, and you can see why England becomes important as well, all these places, if we seriously believe that Jesus is the answer, that has to be important to us. We have to be global thinkers. The second thing is that you must begin to see every relationship in your life as a gift from God. That every person who enters your life is an act of God's grace, that God has given them to you so that you can be grace to them, so that you can be Jesus to them, so that you can be God's grace to them. You've been graced by God, haven't you? You've been graced by God, and you have to see every person that God brings into your life, even if it's for the briefest of moment, the person who serves you coffee at Starbucks, even for the briefest moment, that God has brought that person into your life. You know what I try to do with people like who are in service-oriented stuff? I flew to Colorado this last week. I don't remember why I was going to Colorado, but I was going to Colorado for some reason. Flew into Denver. No, I'm just kidding. I was going to camp. Flew into Denver, right? And I had reserved my car ahead of time. I had the flight and all that, of course. And I had reserved this car that was this incredible deal. I mean, like $25 a day, okay, by this company I'd never heard of called Fox Rental, okay? In Denver, I never heard of them, but $25 a day. So midsize, I had a Toyota Camry too. It was a nice car, $25 a day. So I get there, they shuttle me out to the Fox Rental place, and I'm standing there, and I wait in line for an hour and a half for my car. And now I know why it was only $25 a day. There were two agents, and there was a line a mile long, and I waited literally, I timed it, an hour and a half. Fortunately, I had a book with me, and I read the entire 200-page book in the hour and a half that I waited in line. But I finally get to this poor agent, you know, and I mean, you know, it's not their fault necessarily, I guess. There's a problem, but I get to the agent, and I decided, and see, I am the most impatient person in the world. I hate lines. I hate waiting in lines. I cannot stand waiting in lines. I like when I get a rental car to zip in and zip out, right, and you're just fast. So I'm waiting an hour and a half, but I had an hour and a half to adjust my attitude. I was very mad the first 45 minutes, and I had an hour and a half to adjust my attitude, and when I got up to the agent, I smiled at her, and I said, man, you're having a busy day, aren't you? And I was just so nice to her, and I said, I understand, don't worry about it, it's no problem. You know, we just talked, and I just tried to be really nice to her, and as I left, she said, thank you so much, she said to me. Can you imagine what she'd been facing all day long with angry people? And I will never see her again, but you know what? You have the chance to be God's grace to someone, even in a tough situation. And let me tell you something, there are some people who need a whole lot of grace, right? You know that verse in the Bible where Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did abound all the more? Well, there are some people who really are ornery people and need a whole lot of grace. They're what I call grace builders, but that's okay because you have a chance to be Jesus to someone. You have to see every person who comes into your life, no matter how briefly they come into your life, as a gift from God and a chance for you to extend God's grace to them and to share Jesus. And that's the third point. You have to share Jesus. I mean, you have to really get serious about that. Now, I'm not talking about running up to somebody. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. I'm not talking about running up to somebody with the Bible or with a whatever and telling them you need Jesus the first time you meet them. I'm not talking about that. It's about building relationships. Of course it is. But by the same token, if you've known someone for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and you've never had the chance to tell them anything about Jesus, let me tell you something. You don't have to say anything. If someone knows you for a year and has no idea that you're a Christian, then you need to do some serious reevaluating about the way you're living your life, about the way you're talking, about the choices you're making, about the places you're going, about the priorities in your life. If someone knows you, they become your friend, and for a year they know you, and they have no idea you're a Christian, then there's something desperately wrong. You need to evaluate. Because at some point, you have the opportunity to give them the most important message on the face of the earth. If you really believe that Jesus is the answer for the world, the answer to our pain, the answer to our problems, the answer to our strife, the answer to our wars, the answer to genocide, the answer to infanticide, the answer to nuclear holocaust, if you really believe that Jesus is the answer to all those things, then you have to understand the incredible privilege, the incredible honor, the wonderful privilege it is to be one of the ones who can give that answer to people, can share that answer to people. So you have to find a way to get over the fear, to get across the shame, to be able to share. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. At the appropriate time in your relationship with the people in your life, have the courage and the strength and the love and the passion to share Jesus with them. Because if you really believe that Jesus is the answer to all those things that we've talked about today, then you're sharing Jesus. I'm telling you, listen closely. Everything depends on it. The future of the entire world depends on it. Next year, we're going to be celebrating, I've told you before, we're going to be celebrating a church anniversary. Next year, our church is 150 years old. Pretty awesome, right? 150 years of being First Baptist Church, we weren't always First Baptist, but being a church in this community, and that's pretty incredible. We're going to celebrate. We've got a committee put together because we're Baptists, so that's what we do. We've got a committee, and you know they're planning, and that's cool. They're planning everything. Thank God for committees. And so they're planning all these great things that we're going to do next year. We're going to celebrate. One of the things we're going to do next year is we're really going to kind of talk a lot with each other next year as we celebrate our anniversary. We're going to be talking about why we love our church and all the things we love about our church. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. We're also probably going to be celebrating or talking about, I don't know, celebrating, but we're going to be kind of sharing about some of the people in the past who maybe are already dead and gone, but the sacrifices they made as they served God in their generation so that we can have some of the things that we have. Because remember, every piece in the story builds on itself. And our story is connected to the story of those who have gone before us. And so we're going to be doing some of that. And all that's really, really good. But here's the thing we're also going to be doing is we're going to be talking and pushing and prodding and reminding you and reminding you and reminding you of this great big story that you're a part of and your responsibility within that story to go and share Jesus, to pull people in to your great story, to this great story. To keep going, because every church in America, listen to me very closely, young people, this especially, every church in America is just one generation away from extinction. If you don't understand what God is calling us to, if you don't understand the vital importance of it for all over the world, then every church, including our church, is one generation away from extinction. And so we're going to call you. I'm going to call you. All the pastors, we're going to be calling you and challenging you to be Jesus to someone everywhere you go, because we truly believe that Jesus is the answer, and we truly believe that everything depends on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your goodness, for the way you include us in your incredible work. And we just pray now that you would bless us as we come to you, that you would speak to our hearts, move us and make us and just give us your direction. Help us to see your plan for our lives. Help us to love you with everything we have. And Lord, just move us out of our seats and into this world and help us to share Jesus. Help us to be your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to keep worshiping God. This is the way we're going to worship Him. We're going to do something.